It's always glad, I'm always glad to be with you here, not under these circumstances, with a sick pastor, one whom we should keep in prayer. And remember that even the servants of God are very frail creatures, and many times the pressures build up and the sicknesses get them like everybody else. And it's good to know that we too are flesh and blood. Let's remember that pastor, our pastorette, in prayers. This morning I'm going to be reading from two passages, one in Jeremiah and one in 1 John. And the locations of those readings are in the bulletin. The first is on page 660 of the Old Testament portion of the Bible, and the other is on page 1021, if you're following along in the provided Bibles. First then, the Old Testament passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then the New Testament reading, 1 John, chapter 1, 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him
to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We end the reading of God's word at that point.
I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because I will be referring repeatedly to the words of the text this morning, and I want us to be able to follow along in a rather detailed way. But before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on this sermon. Gracious Holy Spirit, you who inspired the words we just read, now come and shine in our minds. Open them up. Illuminate them and warm our hearts so that we receive willingly what is taught. Strengthen the Church of Christ. We thank you, our God, that you have placed us in that body of Christ and that you apply all the benefits that Christ earned on the cross to us. And we thank you that one of them is that we can call to you and ask for your help in understanding your word and applying it. Grant us this request, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are familiar with the words which we just read in this passage. We hear this passage used often as an assurance of pardon for our sins and the assurance of the cleansing that God grants to us believers in Jesus when we confess our sins. These words should give us an assurance, a reassurance, really, when we are weighed down with sin. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know as well as you that there are times in your life when you are weighed down with sin and you wonder what you can do and if the Lord will ever accept you again. I want to assure you right at the start that God's word promises forgiveness when you come to him and ask for forgiveness. When we confess our sins to God, God really does, for the sake of Christ, forgive those who confess. And he really does purify us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes it's hard for us to get our head around those thoughts. It's important for us, however, not just to be able to quote a scripture to give us assurance, but to understand why God provided that particular scripture as he did and when he did. I expect that many Christians are not familiar with the reason Christ's apostle John wrote those words. But you understand, God's salvation isn't limited to securing a reprieve from his justice. Salvation means more than averting God's judgment for sin. In a fuller sense, God saves his people to establish and maintain fellowship with them and to fill up their joy. John said as much in verses 3 and 4. He wrote to assure his first readers and to assure the whole church since that our fellowship with Christ is the same as that of the apostles. It is fellowship with God in Christ for all who believe in Jesus' name. Fellowship with Christ was not just the privilege of a select club. It wasn't for those who just happened to be contemporaries of Jesus and were his immediate disciples. We Christians share the fellowship enjoyed by the disciples of Jesus. The communion that was lost with God in the Garden of Eden is restored and enriched for believers. John said, quite unequivocally, our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That fellowship was the immediate goal and purpose of John's proclamation. But there was also a second goal of that proclamation. That second goal was so that the joy of those to whom he wrote would be filled up, complete. Now, of course, perfect fellowship and perfect joy can never be realized in this sin-filled world and in our sin natures. So John's proclamation has built right into it a kind of forward-looking, a forward-looking to heaven, where there will be perfect fellowship and perfect joy. But we do not have to wait until heaven to have a measure of true fellowship and enjoyment of God. Now, congregation, there are really two parts to this sermon, but they necessarily fit together. And we should understand both parts. The first part has to do with the concept of God as light, as stated in verse 5. The concept of God as light. And if you're taking notes, this would be the first major point. The second part has to do with three consequences of God's being light and the various consequences with respect to how one deals with sin. One how views sin. So if you're taking notes, those are the two big headlines. The concept of God as light and the consequences of God being light with respect to how one views sin. Someone who does not have a background in the ideas and expressions of the Bible may be a little confused about the concept of God being light, but it is very important. No apostle tells us as much about God as the apostle John. He tells us that God is love. He tells us that God is spirit. He tells us that God is light. These statements concern what God is, not necessarily what he does. He is light. Thus, light is his very nature. But what does that mean? The message of the Word of Life can be condensed into a single great affirmation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the very same idea that John spoke about at the beginning of his gospel. But it doesn't mean that we are to think just of brilliance or of brightness. John said, in him was life, and the life was a light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're familiar with those words, aren't we? In John's account of man, the man born blind, chapter 9, Jesus said that the man was not born blind because either he or his parents had sinned, but that the power of God might be displayed in his life. And then he added, "We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In chapter 12 of that gospel, during the last week of his ministry, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Here we see Jesus referring to light as himself, and that the light is an object of faith. There's more emphasis on this concept of light than we can realize it quickly. On another occasion, Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. He said, "Light has come into the world, but people have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his deeds have been done in God." Here we see the concept of love and hate with regard to light and darkness. We see light and truth associated. We see evil and darkness associated. So, the Bible refers to God's ways and God's word as light, dispersing darkness as the sunrise banishes the night. The Bible would have us think of God as a personal being, infinite in all of his perfections, transcendent, high and lofty, the one who inhabits eternity, who from his throne above looks down upon the cosmos, upon all that he has made, the earth being a stool for his feet. He is the Holy One, yet he desires to be known, and he has revealed himself. He is light. Those who challenged the Christian faith during the time of John could never have properly claimed to have private, secret knowledge into which they had been initiated if their concept of God had been one who is light, diffusive, shining forth, manifesting himself, in whom is no darkness at all, no secrecy, nothing hidden in the shadows. And if God is also light in the sense of possessing absolute moral perfections, their claim to know him and to have fellowship with him despite their indifference to morality is mere nonsense. Intellectually, let's think about this. Intellectually, light is truth, and darkness is ignorance or error. People used to have a saying, "A light bulb went on." And by that, they meant that they had clarity. They were in the darkness as far as understanding how something worked, or the way something was. But then they came to an understanding. A light bulb went on. They got light. Intellectually, they understood. Morally, light is purity, and darkness is evil. God's self-revelation through the law and the prophets is described in terms of light. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And the more sure word of prophecy about which Peter spoke is a light that shines in a dark place. God said that he would make his servant a light to the Gentiles and his salvation to the ends of the earth. Phrases which Simeon applied to the infant Jesus, and which were applied by the apostle Paul and Barnabas to their ministry. It was a declaring of the grand revelation of God. The Apostle Paul also wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If the first sense or the use of the term light has to do with God revealing himself, with revelation, the second idea of light, God being light, is that of righteousness. That's clear from what Isaiah said about the inhabitants of Judah who called evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness. You see, there are moral implications in John's letter as well. The purpose of light is not just to allow people to see, but to enable them to walk. Right conduct, not just clear vision, is the benefit that light gives. So, the truth is not just raw facts or neutral statements, if there ever could be such a thing. Truth, like light, is moral in the Bible. We are not just to know the truth, we are to do the truth. We are not just to see the light, we are to walk in the light. The Bible doesn't contrast truth with error only. It contrasts truth with what is evil, what is wicked, what is unrighteous. And so, God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, into the kingdom of his wonderful light. God made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That involves more than a clear knowledge. It involves truth and right living. It bears directly on having fellowship with God and having fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is with God and with one another in truth. Now, we have taken quite a bit of time to emphasize this point, but we've already come to the end of the first point. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So with these thoughts in mind, this concept in mind, we continue to verses 6 through 10 for the consequences. John wrote to strengthen the faith of the Christians, but he also answered some of the challenges put to that faith. There were those who believed that they had enlightened and been enlightened through knowledge. They claimed to have seen the light, but John responded by teaching that certain things must be true of those who have truly been enlightened by God. Just an aside, notice first of all that John altered the identity of those to whom he referred to as we. In the first five verses of the chapter, John used the pronoun we to refer to the apostles who had actually heard Jesus' voice, who had seen him, who had touched him, who were the eyewitnesses to his post-resurrection appearances. The apostles were commissioned by him, and of course, John was one of those apostles, and he referred to himself together with them as we. But now, beginning in verse 6, he changes the identity of that we. He includes himself in another group. That group included all who would believe the proclamation concerning the word of life. Christians then and now comprise the we and the us of the rest of this passage. So what John began to do then is to start a three-point response in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, each of the remaining verses in our passage starts that way in English. John addressed three errors floating around at the time. Those errors are still thriving in our society. They have to do with the practice of sin in one's conduct, the presence of sin in one's nature, and the product of sin as it bears on having fellowship with God. I'll say those again. They have to do with the practice of sin in one's conduct, the presence of sin in one's nature, and the product of sin as it bears on having fellowship with God. Each time John faced the error, he also described the real condition of those who claim certain things about themselves. And he also presented the divine remedy to correct those errors. What he addressed in verse 6, then, is the idea that one may have fellowship with God while continuing to walk in darkness. Some of John's contemporaries were blatantly immoral, lawless. They thought that the body was a mere envelope containing the spirit and maintained that a man's spirit was unaffected by sin. It could not be contaminated by the deeds of the body. Others later believed that because they had received spiritual enlightenment, they had progressed beyond any possibility of spiritual defilement. Now, their bodies might be defiled, but not their spirits. They thought that they could be righteous without necessarily doing righteousness. So John has an if. If the condition should exist in which someone should say, I have fellowship with God, who at the same time is walking in darkness, that person is lying. One cannot have fellowship with God while practicing a lifestyle that is inimical to truth and righteousness. Truth is not just what one says. It is also what one does. Literally, the words are of that statement, he is not doing the truth. John taught that if people were to make such claims, they would lie deliberately, knowingly, and would not be practicing or doing the truth. Two consequences. John then made a conditional statement in verse 7, which is always true. It is always true in the present. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is always the case. Again, another two consequences there, aren't there? In verse 7, he confirmed the complementary truth. If we walk in the light, there are consequences as well. And John spoke of those two consequences. And the first consequence is, we have fellowship with one another. Since in verse 6, John declared that to walk in darkness prevents fellowship with God, we would have expected him to say, if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with God. And this, if he had said it, would be true. It would follow. It would be very parallel. Walk in darkness, no fellowship with God. Walk in light, fellowship with God. But John moved one step further and stated that walking in the light leads to having fellowship with one another. Fellowship with one another is based on having mutual fellowship with God. I can't have fellowship with you, true spiritual fellowship with you, if I am not having fellowship with God personally first. And maybe you are. It's impossible. Two people have true, righteous fellowship with one another when they're having fellowship with God first. And the second consequence of walking in the light is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This should bring us to joyful tears. The verb cleanse is written to teach us that God does more than forgive. He erases sin. He eradicates sin. He expunges sin from the record. It is as though it never existed. And this he does continually. It is not as though that he accumulates our sins throughout all of our life and then at the last day erases the roll. No, but as we confess, he cleanses us. By the way, John would not have seen anything inconsistent about the presence of sin in those who are walking in the light. The key is that those who walk in the light do not deny their sin, but confess sin freely. The one who does not confess sin or acknowledge sin is the one who is walking in darkness. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, not just known sin or conscious sin, not just the errors or the secret hidden faults, but those sins that we are not even aware that we make. So John's assurance must mean that God cleanses not only from the sins that we know, but even from those we do not know. Even those committed unawares or from the defilement of our fallen nature. What is clear is that God has made provision to cleanse us from whatever sin would otherwise mar our fellowship with Him and with one another. Fellowship depends on responding to the standard of light and realizing our sinful state. Christians in fellowship with God live lives of no unconfessed sin, and genuine confession includes the forsaking of sin. This promotes spiritual growth. Do you want to grow spiritually? You must confess sin. Do you want to have fellowship with one another? You must have fellowship with God. And you can't do that without confessing sin. The requirement for fellowship with God is to let the light reveal the right and the wrong, and then to respond to that light continually. We Christians are obligated to respond to the light when we are here on earth. Well, now we have a second claim of the heretics. Number two. This one's a little worse than the first, namely to have no sin or to be sinless. The first heretical claim at least appeared to concede the existence of sin while denying that it had any effect on estranging the sinner from God. Here, in verse 8, the very presence of sin is denied. The heretics were saying that whatever their outward conduct may have been, there was no sin inherent in their nature. And John was referring to the subtlety that sin was a matter of the flesh and does not touch the spirit. John's teaching is very appropriate and applicable today because there are many who deny the presence of sin or guilt by seeking to interpret sin solely in terms of the psychological or the physiological or driven from social causes. What is really happening to people when they say they have no sin is that they are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. Two more consequences. Here there are two consequences as well. In other words, people become self-deluded. They do to themselves what Satan has been trying to do to them all along. He is the liar and he is the deceiver. Saying that you do not have sin is evidence that you are self-deceived. And the second consequence of saying that is that the truth is not in you. In other words, the lie about your condition and the truth about your condition cannot coexist. Both cannot be reality for a person who does not admit to sin. And there's the diagnostic for you. Do you want to assess your walking in truth? Are you willing to admit that there is sin in your life? Again, in verse 9, that all-familiar verse, John prescribed the proper remedy, and he stated a condition that is always true in the present. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians confess that they are sinners and that they do sin. To confess is to say the same thing as someone else. Christians have the same view about their condition as God has. But this is more than an outward agreement only. It includes forsaking sin. That's God's desire for us. Notice the parallel in verse 7. As we walk in the light, responding properly to what that light exposes in us, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. And in verse 9, John said, if we confess our sins, God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is always true. How does God's faithfulness and righteousness produce pardon and cleansing? Well, the faithfulness of God in the Scriptures is constantly tied to His covenant promises. He is true to His word and faithful to His covenant. And since the new covenant, part of which we read, includes God's pledge, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more, it's easy to see why God is said to be faithful in forgiving our sins. He promised to do it. God displays loyalty to His covenant, His faithfulness, because of the Word which initiated it. And He displays His justice because of the deed which ratified it. The death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. More simply, He's faithful to forgive because He promised to forgive, and He is just because His Son died for our sins. God's word is always kept. He is just in all His actions, including the way He forgives sin, which is based upon the death of His Son. Forgiveness is the removal of punishment for sin. Cleansing is the removal of the pollution of sin. God's justice, God's righteousness was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, His Son, on the cross for all the sins and unrighteousness of His people. The third and brief and final claim of the heretics is indicated by the words, if we say that we have not sinned. You know, someone may concede in theory that sin would break fellowship with God if he did sin. And someone may concede in theory that sin does exist in her nature as an inborn disposition and yet deny having sinned in practice and break fellowship with God. But this third is the most blatant of the three denials. The heretics maintain their superior enlightenment rendered them incapable of sinning. John was as clear about the practice of sin in our behavior as he was about the presence of sin in our natures and its product in preventing fellowship with God. To say that we do not sin is not just to tell a deliberate lie, as in verse 6, or to be self-deluded, as in verse 8, but actually to reveal another set of two consequences. It is to accuse God of lying. And to reveal that the truth is not in us. Because His word declares that sin is universal. And the word of the gospel, which is a gospel of salvation, assumes the sinfulness of mankind. Dear ones in Christ, to have continual fellowship with God, we must know the truth and we must do the truth. To have fellowship with one another, we must know and do the truth. We must see the light and walk in the light and respond to the light. Then indeed, our fellowship is with God and with one another. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank You for the sharpness of Your word. It is like a double-edged sword, cutting us right where we need, getting down to the division of bones and marrow. It discerns our thoughts. We thank you, our God, that we have the great assurance that sin does not surprise you, but that you acted in history to remove it, so that your people, ones you have called, may have fellowship with you. And we thank you for the word, which is so clear, a revelation of your being and your actions. Indeed, may we walk in your truth. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.